I have 106 are said to be like twins, back-to-back songs, very long, each of them. The first psalm, this one, 105, is a matter of praise. The next one is a matter of rebuke. We're going to deal with a portion of the first psalm, that is 105. Let us pray for understanding. Father, as we look into this portion of the Word, we pray that its teachings that agree with the other teachings of Scripture, of course, may become illumined for us in our minds, that we may grasp the awesomeness of your worthiness and of our worship of you, of your greatness, and of our great opportunity and privilege to have a relationship with you, with trust and faith. By this means, we pray that our souls will be right with you and prepare for the supper. You'll bless us as we participate in these means of grace of the word and prayer and the sacrament tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Reading from Psalm 105, verses 1 and 2, and then shifting down to verse 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. And I'll break off of that to verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supplies of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach the elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Now this ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord help us during his study. You have your outline in front of you, and I hope you will follow along and be able to take notes that may be helpful to you in your devotions. Our subject to get today is God and evil. God and evil. I could say good and evil, but I'm saying God and evil. When we think of God and evil, we think of such things as are on our minds tonight. The tragic, as we would say, death of our brother Orlando Rivera. For those who did not know him, actually his picture is on your orange insert, related to past events when he was an intern here back in either 1990 or 91. And he was a lot of fun and inspiration. He helped us in Bible school. He preached for us, visited, and he challenged us in many ways and opened our eyes to things that only he could see, as with his background he could see. What had happened, as you may have heard already, is he was on his way to New York, where he had come from with a ministry left up there. He wanted to go back and help men who were working to try to improve themselves. And he was teaching them courses to improve their business acumen. And just getting on the Interstate 4, a driver coming on the other way, the wrong way, smashed into his car, and he was killed what appears to be instantly. I visited with his widow, Nancy, whom we know from years past, and her parents, of course, David and Grace Moore, and some of the kids. Of the 10 children, many of them, they were adopted, and they've grown up, some of them, and out of the house, but some are still there. And Nancy had her tears, and we had a good time to talk about some things, and the pale of tragedy was certainly over the house, but there was in her eyes a knowledge of faith and God's superintending all events. But it's when things like this happen that even Christians say, where was God? This evil has overtaken us, and where was it? Where was God in all this? Of course, those who don't know the Lord think of God as always in business to take care of them, whereas those who know the Lord realize that we are in business to honor and glorify him. But there's a problem. There are a lot of problems. I'm not going to answer all the problems tonight, but this text came to me when, since I've been recovering from my operation for cancer in my lung, I've been, actually a longer time in this, I've been reading the Psalms very carefully, as our pastor had encouraged us to do. And so I was reading through the Psalms very diligently, slowly, meditatively, praying back to God, putting myself in there and talking to God about things and praising him. I came to the Psalm 105. And in this psalm, especially verse 25, but earlier you'll see in the sermon tonight, it seemed like the psalmist had drawn a connection between God and evil that just caused me to stand back and recalibrate my theology and way of thinking about things. So if you have your outline here, introductory, first of all, let me just say what's not in your outline is a very brief overall view. This is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving, verse 1, and it's particularly around the deeds of God, verse 2, the deeds of God, verse 5. It's the deeds, the wonderful deeds of God that draw the thanksgiving. So we're going to start with that, we'll end with that. Well, that's the point of the psalm, the great deeds of God that merit our thanksgiving. Verse 6, these deeds are centered around his people, verse 6, the Israelites, the Jews, Israel, which of course stands now for Abraham, who's mentioned, Isaac, who's mentioned, Jacob, who's mentioned. Then verse 16, Joseph. And then verse 26, Moses. Those are the main characters in this bit of history and recollection of God's mercies. And the enemy here, as you see in our text in verse 16 and following, is Egypt. And most of you know the story. We'll refresh your mind as we go along. Now, the problem of evil and of God's hand in it. That's your first fill-in, God's hand in it. Look at verse 16, which says, this is your next fill-in, he summoned a famine. He summoned a famine. Now, you are all, as Christians, and easily inclined to think of God as in charge of the weather, whereas our world talks about Mother Nature. We know it's really God who's in control of the weather. But a famine is an evil. That is to say, it's one of the curses that has fallen on mankind due to our fall into sin, Genesis 3, and all the curse that God has placed upon us and the earth, and one of the difficulties to getting food out of the land, Genesis 3, which is part of the curse, is famine. So famine is an evil. It's something that we don't want. It harms us. It kills people. And it causes people to emigrate from their land. Emigrate with an E means you leave the land, emigrate. And immigrate means you enter a land. So Israel, among other people, emigrated from their homeland and immigrated to Egypt, which is here called the land of Ham, which the son of Noah settled in Africa. So God summoned a famine, but you realize the famine brought a lot of evil upon a lot of people. And no doubt many died, and we see that Jews came or were going to come to Egypt for help. But verse 17, when he summoned a famine, verse 16, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. I'll just pause there. This starts out very sweetly. And God's, now listen, God's superintending, God's sovereign care of history, God knew he was sending a famine and sent a man ahead of time, namely Joseph, to prepare Egypt, and as you'll see, all of Israel, to spare them for the famine. But Joseph was called to, and here's your fill-in, suffer. Joseph was called to suffer. If you look at verse 19, you'll pick up one of the reasons was that God was testing him. But that's not part of our point right now. We'll come to that. So God summoned a famine, verse 17. God called Joseph to suffer. Now let's think of Joseph's life. Remember, Joseph was a young son of Jacob, and he was the first and only of two sons of his favorite wife, which is a problem of polygamy, of course, of his wife Rachel. And he gave the son the coat of many colors. And Joseph, God gave dreams to Joseph. God made Joseph think about the future. He would be exalted one day, and all of his brothers would bow down to him. Even his father would bow down to him. Now, we frankly think this wasn't very wise of Joseph to say these things, but he was just sharing what the Lord had given him. Well, this became an evil in his own life because his brothers hated him and were so jealous of him, so tired of his dreams, that what did they do? They sold him as a slave. And so he was sold as a slave by his brothers, who now hated him, and the tradesmen took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave. As you know, he ended up in Potiphar's house. Sovereignty of God, of course, in all of this. But this is God's hand framing history, much of which is evil as we would see it from our points of view. That is to say, nasty. And in the case of his brothers, sinful. Not that God made them sin, we'll see, but that they certainly did. And God did know that ahead of time and went ahead with his plan knowing this. Sold him into slavery. Now, thirdly, so first he had the dream, second he was sold, and third, this is not your outline, in Egypt, he was doing a great job until Potiphar's wife lied about him and had him arrested and thrown in jail. It's always seemed to me Potiphar knew better and didn't have him killed, but he was in jail. That's just a guess there, by the way. He was in jail, and it says in irons, in leg irons, verse 18. And during that time, God tested him. Just think about that in your own life. You could preach a sermon on that itself, how God uses testing in our lives to make us the people we need to be and can be. God is planning ahead, you see. God is sovereign, even over our own lives. We'll come back to that in the end. Now, this is not right, that he should be in prison. I could well imagine, though I don't know this as a fact, I could well imagine Joseph in prison saying, "What have I done wrong? God, what are you doing to me?" And we would not blame him to pray that way. We pray that way. And God is able to handle those prayers, by the way, as we come in faith, even mourning and crying out and pleading and even saying, "Lord, this isn't right." God can handle those prayers as we come to him in humble faith and listen and search his word for the answers. And then verse 19, as I said, God used this to sanctify him. Now verse 20, all of a sudden there's a direct, tremendous 180-degree change. And verse 20 says, "The king sent and released him, and the rulers of his people set him free." Verse 21, "He made him lord over his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind," that could be to teach, excuse me, "to bind his princes at his pleasure," that's Joseph's pleasure, "to teach his elders wisdom." Now you know the story, that Joseph went from prison, where, by the way, I forgot to mention, God used him to interpret somebody's dreams who was released, and he forgot for many years until Pharaoh had a dream and couldn't figure out what the dream meant, and the baker? I forgot what pot. The cupbearer, I forgot. Men remember, "Oh yeah, there was a guy in jail with me who interpreted my dream. Maybe you could help." And so they call for Joseph, who shaved himself and washed himself and came before the Pharaoh, and God used him with a gift of prophecy he had given Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Now you remember the story? But are you thinking about all the pieces God has prearranged, prefabricated, putting together, how God is sovereign over us? That's the point. That's what leads to the praise. If God just pulls us out of the fire at the end, but has no relation to the getting into the fire, it's not a complete story. The complete story is that God was supervising Joseph even when he was telling things maybe he shouldn't tell to his brothers. Even when he was sold into slavery. When Potiphar's wife betrayed him. God was in charge of all these desperate pieces and had a way of putting them together, as we would say, like a jigsaw puzzle. What a turnaround. Verse 21, he is now ruler, or second to Pharaoh, in ruling in Egypt. Now, verse 23, we get into some deeper water. Oh, no, that's not yet. 23 is also nice. Then Israel came to Egypt. Now, again, you seasoned Christians realize that was all part of God's plan. Because from going to Egypt becomes the fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham back in chapter 15 of Genesis, when God told him, Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation, but your nation will go into captivity for 400 years, and they'll come out with great possessions. So God had this plan from way back in Abraham's day, passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and now Joseph. And Jacob is just barely hanging on here as an old man coming into Egypt, verse 23, God's plan. And now we come to a little more difficult text, verse 23. No, verse 24. Look at verse 24. These are the golden years of Israel in Egypt. It's the good days. Joseph is in charge. He in a wily manner gets his brothers who come for food to go back and get the rest of the family, and finally tells them who he is, and you know they're really fearful because they thought they killed him. Now he's ruler of Egypt, and he sends them back to go get his father and say, come and live off the fat of the land. I mean, you see God's sovereignty, you know, you just can't deny it anyway. It's so wonderful. And so Joseph has the people gather a tenth of their product into barns, or the seventh into barns. And so for 7 years of great harvest, they were collecting all this food to prepare for 7 years of famine. You know the story. Joseph is the middleman between God and the whole episode here. So Joseph is a star. And during this time, God is blessing Israel, the nation of Israel. All his brothers are there, hand over fist, with, first of all, many children. They were more productive than their Egyptian neighbors. And they were the Goshen, the fat of the land. They were just prospering. And these people became envious. Look at verse 24. The Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Now, to this day, Jews are often hated for their successes. You probably have heard about that in your own lives, about anti-Semitism, but here is at least a piece of it. Now, so verse 23, your note is God sent Israel. You got that down. Now verse 25. I got a weird term for you now, because I'm trying to do all S's like Jeff told me to. Not. God soured, S-O-U-R-E-D, soured the Egyptians on Israel. The word in the text is stronger. He turned their hearts to hate his people. Now that's my troubled text. Here we're dealing with God and evil in a very clear, direct, face-to-face operation. He turned their hearts, that is the Egyptians. Now, what happened in between, as you students know, is that the Pharaoh that loved and knew Joseph died, and a new Pharaoh came in, and from history, think it's a new dynasty, a new whole regimen that did not know Joseph. And so Joseph, whatever, get out of with Joseph stuff. We've got a new regime in here, a new political party. We're going to do things my way. And during this time, the Egyptians had seen the prosperity, but as these older people died and young people came on, they began to say, well, they're really doing really well compared to us. In fact, they're out birthing us. We got to do something to get a hold of these immigrants. They're legal, by the way, but they're immigrants. So that we can control our own economy. And so they began to deal craftily with them. Verse 24 says, 25, he turned their heart, God turned their hearts to hate his people. And my note is he soured the Egyptians on Israel to deal craftily with his servants. Now let's deal with this a little slower. Realize that their hearts, like every human heart, is already sinful. It's not like God made them sinners. They were sinners. But he turned their hearts. Something he did, and we don't have any psychological analysis here. In some way or another, their hearts were already sinful. God let their sins do what sins do. That's the way I would explain it. God did not give them grace as he gives to you who believe in Christ, or because you have been given grace, you believe in Christ. God did not stymie their sinful natures, did not restrain their sinful natures, but gave them over to their own lusts, which include jealousy, fear, and even murder, as they began to murder these little baby boys so they couldn't produce any more children of the Jews. Calvin says this, verse 25, the author ascribes to the counsel of God. Look at it again, verse 25, read it and don't resist it. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Now the text clearly says, he turned their hearts. I looked in the Hebrew, and it says the same thing, only with the Hebrew word, he turned their hearts. All these steps now come to a sort of a organized picture. Let me review quickly. God sovereignly gave Joseph dreams, and he maybe foolishly recited them, but God gave the dreams. The brothers' envy, selling him into Egypt. God somehow was with this plan. The brothers' envy was their own sinfulness. But God gave these dreams fully aware of what would happen. So God is superintending in some way. Joseph's imprisonment was planned by God so that Joseph could be eventually brought to the king's court with a gift of dream interpretation. And the good days in Egypt, when God was used by God to save the people, he saved thousands and maybe millions of Egyptian people, as well as the Jews who were living in the land as guests. Everyone prospered in Egypt then, but the Jews super prospered. Everyone prospered, but the Jews super prospered. And that led to the jealousy and the fear. Of course, the changing of governments, as I mentioned, verse 24, 25, and enslaving them until what happened? Not in the text here. Until the Jews began to call out to God for deliverance. Now, this is worthy of a sermon itself, but let me just pause for 2 seconds and say, how many times has God sovereignly, which is always the case, brought into your life some evil that caused you to repent and get closer to God to become a stronger believer or fix something in your life that was wrong? Well, my cancer, I think, has drawn me closer to the Lord. It's made me just more aware of my frailty and that I need the Lord. I mean, I was always doing good things to the Lord, but I think the tenderness has come to me, and maybe towards my wife and others around me too, I don't know. But You know, God uses these things. He sovereignly works all the time. You know, you can't say God is never sovereign, never unsovereign, or never sovereign. He's always sovereign. But there's some times that you're more aware, and these are the times that you call upon the Lord, and that's what God needed Israel to do, to realize that without him they were slaves to sinful people, to a sinful world economy. And that sparked them to pray and call upon the Lord, who eventually sent whom did he send? Moses. And that's verse 26 and the rest of the chapter. We're not going to get to Moses. I'll just let you see it there. Now, my fill-in for you here is verse 36. Look how it happened. Oh, here's the fill-in. He saved Israel, but he sacked Egypt. Verse 36, just jumping down. He struck down the firstborn of their land, the first fruits of their strength, verse 20, 37. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold and so forth. Now, God is in control. That's my point number one. Points to learn. Number one, God is sovereign. S-O-V-E, sovereign. R-E-I-G-N, sovereign. Now, I know you know the word, but I want to hammer it. Sovereignty. From Genesis 15, where God spoke to Abraham about his offspring dwelling in the land, foreign land for 400 years, past the time of Egypt to the psalm writer, God's sovereignty has been on display by means of this biblical history of God's sovereign grace displayed particularly in Israel to his covenant people, to those who were in covenant with him. Point number two, number one, God is sovereign. Number two, God is sinless. Now, you knew I'd get here, but I want to make it clear in case anybody is unclear that God is always sinless in whatever he does. Whatever his rule is, he is sinless. He's not always doing what you want him to do. He never said he would, but for some reason we think he should. We're free to cry out to him, but he is always sovereign. But whatever he does is sinless. Listen to Psalm 4. I get wrote the text down. You look it up later. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil will not dwell with you. But your main text is James chapter 1. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there now. I'll get it later. Let no one say when he's tempted, I mean tempted by God. You know, never think that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when, now follow this closely, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So God didn't make the brothers sin. They did sin. But they sinned out of their own avarice and jealousy and weakness. God didn't make the Egyptians jealous. That was their sinful nature. But God did not restrain that evil. There's two parts of this. Are you with me? God did not cause them to sin, but God did not restrain their sin. Now, if I don't get around to this, I'll tell you now. You need to think about how many times God restrained your sin and my sin. We have an urge to do something evil, and he, for some reason, one way or another, brings us up short of doing that. Well, think about that as we go along. I have to hurry through this, but I want to say, I left you some marks of the confession of faith, which will help you through this particular theology. And there are the references. Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph chapter 3, paragraph 1, chapter 5, and so on. Give you the essence of it. In chapter 3, this confession reminds us that God unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. But he's not the author of sin. So that's the theology, and then later on explains how this is done. Chapter 5, paragraph 2 says he orders things to come by second causes, that is, through human beings. God didn't make Hitler Hitler, but God did not restrain Hitler for his own reasons. Now, that's going to be a hard pill for some people to swallow, but I think that's what the Bible teaches. God brings judgment upon the world as he sees fit through ungodly people, not directly, but also by not restraining them in every case. But chapter 6, I think, is the best section for this part. Chapter 6 and paragraph 6. After those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden. Now listen. Come over here a second. Many people think God owes them stuff. Whether it's a happy life or a new car or good grades, whatever. Or God owes you a happy life. Hey, we're sinners. Genesis 3, he owes us nothing except justice. Anything we get beyond sin is grace. There's common grace and there's special grace. We won't get to that tonight, but there's a couple of divisions. My point is, God does not owe a sinner anything except maybe justice. Now, I don't say that to be mean. I say that to be clear. You'll never appreciate God's grace if you think we deserve it. You only appreciate God's grace and praise him if you realize you don't deserve it. And nobody does.
So confession of faith is helping us here. Chapter 6, paragraph 6. For those wicked and godly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sins does blind and harden, he may do that with some people. From them he not only withholds his grace, but sometimes withdraws the gifts which they had, which would be common grace, and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion for sin. I don't expect you to digest all that now, but check it out in the Confession of Faith, the back of the hymnal. If you promise to bring it back, you can borrow one for a little while. Point number 3, God is too small in our eyes. Everybody who puts judgment on God, and we all tend to, forgets how massive and big and righteous God is. Here's what happens, and we read about this in Romans chapter 1. We try to understand God, and he's beyond understanding. Now, I didn't say that really well. Let me try it again. We try to understand God in a full way when because he's infinite, we're never going to do that. But we try to mesh God and push him into our mold. We think, if I were God, I'd make everybody a millionaire, except my neighbor across the street who I don't like too well. You know? We have plans for God, how we can work with him if he works with us. If he fits into our mold of what he ought to do, we will worship him. But if he's going to be bully about it, if he's going to be God about it, I'm not having a part of that. He's not fair. He's not righteous. Don't reject what the Bible says just because you can't understand it. Don't expect to understand God fully. Maybe in heaven, and maybe not. I'll tell you when I get there. When you get there. Finally, God is Savior. Now, this is a sweet message of the book, of the story. I mean, not for the Egyptians, although God saved many of them from death, but for his people with whom he has a covenant relationship. Are you hearing that? For the people that make a covenant with God, as Israel did, or he with Israel, or you as a believer in Christ, God promises you salvation. God is Savior, verse number 4, from evil. Now, your deliverance from all evil will not take place until you're delivered from this earth. Now I've got to really hurry here. I gave you a wonderful sermon outline here, which I can't preach now. But both Joseph and Jesus, they parallel. Just very quickly, Joseph prepares us for Jesus. Joseph is like Christ in that they were both had dreams. God had planted in Joseph's heart dreams, and of course the Son of God came from heaven with God's dreams and plans. They both told people their dreams, and they were both hated for those dreams and rejected by their dreams and sold into slavery. Judas sold Jesus, his brother sold Joseph, and it goes on and on, the parallels. And Joseph was used by God to spare his people to Israel from the famine, and Jesus was sent by the Father to spare his people from Satan. And you're here tonight, I believe, because the Lord has touched your heart with his sovereign grace, and you admit you're a sinner. You know you need him. You're here to take the supper, God willing, if you are able to, because Christ has borne your sorrow and borne your evil. And as Joseph brought one little nation and saved one little nation, God has bringing a nation of nations together for the throne of grace eventually in heaven. We will see the salvation of God from all evil one day. God be praised. Let me just close by saying this. If this is true in your heart, if you're agreeing with the text of Scripture, and if you see yourself as a Christian, then this following conclusion, you can see these following concluding remarks or questions, and they are these. Will you thank God as the psalmist did? Will you sing to God as the psalmist did? Will you give glory to God, and will you remember God's sovereign work? I mean, that's what the psalm is about, and that's what your life is about in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give praise and thanksgiving to you for so many mercies, and we honestly can't count them all. We lose track. And the times that you do bring evil upon us, the times that you cause us to be either sick or forsaken, gossiped about or maligned, divorced, things that occur in our lives that are really nasty, evil. And the time you forgive all of our nasty sins, the time we come to you and we've really blown it again, all these mercies show us your sovereign grace and elicit from us hearts of thanksgiving and songs of praise. We ask you, Lord, to meet us now in this time of worship and in the meal. In Christ's name, amen.